This morning, Sister Linda has the text for us. It's Ephesians chapter 5. She's going to read to us verses 17 through 21. I hope that you'll have your Bibles open and following along.
Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, now, Lord, as we consider your word and your will for us as individuals and for us as a church, we simply ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present, teaching us, Lord, opening our eyes to wonderful truth, Lord, and showing us what is the right way to walk. And we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, with these verses, I believe we've reached something of a peak. If you have your Bible and just turn back for a second to 4:17 and just look where we came from, where this section started. I just want you to sort of catch the tone of it. Remember how he started talking about the Gentiles in the foolishness and the futility of their ways, right? In their blindness and their ignorance and their lewdness. That's where this passage began. And the scripture says, really all of us at one time were such people, right? We all once walked that way. We were given over to various pleasures and lusts. And now through these weeks, I don't know how many it's weeks since we've been in that verse, but we've been examining the put off and put on exhortations of the apostle, numerous aspects of replacing the sinful, the selfish life that we have all dealt with, right? The Holy Spirit has been showing us how to imitate our Heavenly Father, how to please him with all of our conduct, right? How to be transformed through the Holy Spirit of Christ who now lives in us, now that we've been born from above. We've been born anew. So here at the end of this long passage, we've kind of painted a portrait by now of a congregation that's being changed and has been changed. And they're no longer living the carnal, the trivial, in-the-moment lives of sensory stimulation that they used to live before they met the living God through the gospel. Okay, they've now turned their thoughts to, like a hymn says, things that are higher, things that are nobler, right? They're not conducting themselves primarily from the natural-born motive of pleasing the self, right? Get all I can out of the things of this life, and whoever gets in my way, prevent them from doing so, okay? Also, they're no longer expressing themselves primarily from the natural-born motive of the emotions, the uncontrolled emotions of anger, bitterness, boastfulness, cursing, foul jokes, that sort of thing. They're instead expressing the praises and the mercies of the Lord, okay? Because inside them individually, and especially when they're together as a group, they are pondering, ruminating on the mysteries of God, the deep things of God, right? His work of redemption that has rescued them from this evil. They're thinking about Christ, right? And his mysteries, his incarnation, right? They're studying now how to live to fully please God in every way. They've been redeemed out of a perishing world, yet they're still in it. How do we commune with God while we remain here? Okay, so that brings us to verse 19, where we reach the topic of how the reborn children of God are going to express themselves both to him and to each other, seeing as how they've received this gift of God's Spirit of holiness. Okay, remember back in chapter 1 where Paul said, "Blessed be the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He has given us redemption. We've had our sins forgiven. We have been given an inheritance as children. And as a first payment of that inheritance, we have received the Spirit of God to live in us and move within us and to make us fit for his kingdom to come. Okay, the Spirit of God indwells the people of God. Okay, and if you look at the previous verse, 18, just to get a running start at this, verse 18 reminded us that as devotees of the Son of God, as imitators of God, we're not to seek our stimulation in the way that so many people do, whose portion remains in this life. Right? We're to be continuously being filled with the Spirit of God, right? Rather than with things like alcohol, that they waste time, they waste resources, they waste our health, they result in foolish behavior, sinful behavior, the loss of our dignity, and so on. Okay, if you look in your Bible, you see that verse 19 is a continuation of that sentence, right? The thought did not end at the end of 18. Okay, as it's developed now, as though to answer the question, how shall we be filled with the Spirit? Right? How shall the filling of the Spirit within us express itself? How does it overflow? Okay, so you see that the rest of this passage answers that question. If you look in 19, 20, and 21, you see that they all begin with a participle, an ing word. Okay, speaking and giving thanks and submitting, right? These are to answer the question of how is the Spirit expressed in our midst, right? So be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs. Here's a couple more ing words, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, okay? So today we want to talk about music matters. Last week I said that, you know, pretty much ever since there have been people have been making alcohol. Well, it's the same thing here, you know, as pretty much as long as there have been people have been making music. Man is a uniquely musical creature. The man is the only creature who makes music. Now you say some animals make music, like birds and so on, but birds do not compose songs for different occasions, do they? A bird does not add to its repertoire. You know, it has a fixed set of sounds. When you hear that particular tune, you know it's a cardinal or a mockingbird or whatever it is. Okay. Several other obvious differences stand out between man and the animals. One is birds don't write lyrics, right? Because they don't use words. Same thing with whales. You know, whales make, they call it song, but they make sounds, but they don't express original emotions or thoughts, like the beauty of the day, you know, the love of a female whale, how happy I am to belong to the Lord, that sort of thing. Okay, when I say that man is musical, he doesn't just write notes, tunes. Those tunes are almost always a vehicle for expressing the thoughts of his heart with words. Another difference is that man uses musical instruments in addition to his voice, right? Yet your voice is a musical instrument, but man also makes things to strum, things to hit, things to play, okay, like this, right? A flute has a certain tone, a trumpet has a certain different kind of tone, a harp has a different tone, a banjo has a different tone. Okay, man created these things for the different kinds of music he wants to express. Another difference is that man is emotionally moved by music. So things like the rhythm, the volume, the tempo, the pitch, the decorations of the music, right? Those things have an effect on us emotionally and intellectually. And composers intentionally exploit that when they write their compositions, and musicians put them to use when they play or when they sing. And then another difference is that man alone has a sense of the sacred, okay? Sacred as opposed to the mundane, right, or the run-of-the-mill sort of regular aspects of life. And that's what's most relevant to our topic today in verse 19. And sacred is a good word to encapsulate the sense of what Paul's getting at here when he talks about how Christ's redeemed people are to express themselves musically. Okay, you know there's a difference in quality between, for example, a military march and a village wedding dance song and a funeral dirge a ballad that a young man might sing to a girl, those sorts of things, versus a hymn to God. Man has a sense of the appropriate, right? You don't just play any kind of music on any kind of occasion. So I thought, for example, it struck me a few times lately since I've been working at the cemetery, that here at the graveside, you notice that the birds are not in the same mood as you. The birds go on and they chirp and they tweet and they're just going about their regular lives. And it strikes you as a little bit discordant. Here my life is upside down and they aren't even paying attention. How is it that, and it's almost, well, it's in a little, in one way it's reassuring, the world goes on, but in another way it's like, it's not very appropriate for my mood. If somebody were to drive up to the graveside playing heavy metal thrash music over their speakers real loud, you would say, what's the matter with you? Don't you have, what's wrong with you? Okay, because unless we're totally clueless, we have a sense of the appropriate. So the natural-born world has plenty of kinds of music that suit its condition. Okay, since people's horizons are limited to the things of this world, their music choices and their compositions reflect that earthbound state of mind. So, if they're celebrating something, they're not putting on like a Beethoven symphony, something that's deep and reflective. They're putting on something that's light and entertaining and bouncy and energetic, not something that's, thought-provoking and makes you have to sit and listen. If you're drinking to get over a bad day, you might choose something to let your frustrations out. If they are feeling the urges of passion, they're going to choose music that ignites that passion, right? And even heavy metal thrash music is, that's what some people consider suitable for where they are in life. And let's be honest, the scripture says they're under the influence of the evil one, so it is appropriate for where they are in life, okay? What I'm saying is that the world and everything in it is passing away. That's its condition. And the vast majority of music fails to aspire beyond what's passing away, right? Fails to stimulate any higher thoughts than what's in the immediate realm around us. So I was in the car the other day. I had a CD on that's a favorite of mine from the 80s. And, the word just sort of came to me that this music is trite. That's the word that came to my head. It's trite. So 10 songs on this album, and maybe one of them steps beyond the bounds of, I love you, I want you, I've got to get rid of you, come back to me, no, go away, she's dangerous, no, she's perfect. And like you wrote 9 out of 10 songs, this is the theme. Okay, you guys put a lot of work into putting this album together, and this is really all you can come up with. Okay, Christians who have been brought out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of light obviously don't cease to be musical people, but their expressions necessarily are going to be different now. Okay, the themes are going to be higher themes and nobler themes. So let's get this party started is not on my list really of things that I'm in a high priority to sing about anymore. Billie Jean is not my lover, she's just a girl, and that kid is not my son. Okay, that sort of thing, we ought to realize that's a product of a fallen society, right? If we were still an unsinful human race, we'd have no call for a song like that, right? We should realize that that's the sort of thing that the world sings about because that's where they are. I'm a joker, I'm a smoker, I'm a midnight toker. I mean, it's garbage, all right? It's lyrically, it's just, it's trivial, okay? It's trite. So musicianship is another thing. You know, I am happy to agree that a lot of today's pop musicians have skill, they have talent, they know how to play musical instruments, but what is that being used to promote? Right? What about the lyrics? It's not very odd. Sometimes you find something that's philosophical, something that's thought-provoking, something that's reflective, but it's never sacred. Okay? Most commercial music is exactly that. It's commercial. It's meant to sell copies. And so its themes, because you want to sell as many copies, the themes are the sorts of themes that appeal to the common denominator. Okay? Lovers, partying, dancing, getting together, breaking up, that sort of thing. Go back to the beginning of the modern rock era. What was it that made Elvis, the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, the Beach Boys so insanely popular? It's because they sang about these sorts of basic human instincts. Romance, infatuation, good times, good vibrations, right? I can't help falling in love with you. Okay, what I'm saying is it meets us on a very basic level. It doesn't attain to the sublime or to the heavenly. It remains in the realm of the temporal, right? The satisfaction of feelings and urges. What sells is whether it grooves. You know, does it have a good beat? Can you dance to it? Is it memorable? Is it catchy? Are kids with disposable money going to buy a copy of this? Now, immediately on the heels of that early rock era came the huge cultural changes of the 1960s. Most popular music is on themes that appealed to the ego of the young, right? Appealed to the qualities of youth, new experiences, experimentation, and roundly rejected tradition, high culture, anything cautious, right? Anything that was ancient. The 60s generation was the first generation to consciously and intentionally sever itself from its roots and set off in a radical new direction. And in the 60s, change for its own sake became a virtue, right? What made the Woodstock generation so distinctive was its total disdain for anything that had come before, like anything that represented their parents, their grandparents. All of those things are now to be regarded as outmoded and square. Square was the word, right? You have a look at a baseball game, a photo from a baseball game from the 40s. Every man in the stands is wearing a fedora, a top coat, white shirt, and a tie. That's at a baseball game. Okay, and then look at a photo from 20 years later from the 60s. Hardly a soul, if any soul, is wearing that sort of thing. And then, of course, look at the crowd today, right? Anything goes as far as dress, right? We can distinguish this specific span of time in history over a course of 20 years, maybe, or less, in which a clear break was made culturally, and the past, with all of its accumulated wisdom, traditions, its lessons learned, you know, it came to be regarded as totally irrelevant, okay? And you know the song from The Who, the song is almost 60 years old now, I'm talking about my generation, right? As far as you old people, why don't you just fade away? Remember that song? Don't try to dig what we all say, okay? Because we're not you, right? You're old, we're our own, okay? Believe it or not, song is 1965. Without a doubt, though, that culture, our culture has continued on that path of dispensing with the past. So what's anything old is useless, it's out, it's irrelevant. What matters is what's new. And people today are all but deaf to the wisdom of previous generations. Okay? The tragedies they suffered, the lessons they learned, the victories hard won, right? The customs they want to pass down to their children, right? Advice to be given. Okay, values held by former generations are dispensed with. We live in the moment and we react in the moment. Okay, people respond to what hits them right away. They don't take the time to reflect on things that are deep. Don't take time to read old books. That's been the outcome of this generation that consciously and intentionally severed itself from what came before. And now the children of that generation and their grandchildren and now their great-grandchildren have been raised isolated, divorced from basically everything that came before 1960. How many children today are interested in reading the writings of America's founders? Okay, forget children. How many people in their 40s today are interested in reading the things that America's founders wrote? How many people want to read about the Pilgrims, the Reformation, the Renaissance, right? The world-shaking religious movements of those centuries that brought us to where we are today? Doesn't it tell you something that, for those of you who even still listen to the radio, that if you tune all the way across the FM dial, there is exactly one channel, Temple University Radio, that plays classical music? Okay, there's one. And even that channel is split less than 50-50 with jazz, okay? And even that station is supported by private money, right? Because classical, and I would say this about jazz too, classical music is not commercially viable anymore because the last three or so generations have virtually no connection to the previous 700 years of Western music. Right? Classical music is an alien landscape to most people thanks to the fact that it was more or less intentionally shoved out by that generation, by the commercial interests and the culture movement of the 60s, who wanted to appeal everything that's young, new, everything that's different. You know, the reason I've gone into all of that today is to come around to the point that we live in an increasingly illiterate culture, musically and philosophically and theologically. Okay, it's been out with the old and in with the new now for 50 years. We don't listen to the old graybeards anymore. We don't care what they think. We don't need their advice about how to live. Okay, now what does all this have to do with the subject matter of verse 19? Let's look at it again. It says, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." It has to do with the musical heritage of the Christian church at large, across the ages, right? Especially as it's rooted in Scripture and in God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. Okay, it has to do with the musical vocabulary of today's saints, which vocabulary is very limited now. Okay, and it has to do with the subject of what music is appropriate for an encounter with the living and the everlasting God. Okay, a great many of today's Christians, and I would be bold enough to say it's the majority, are musically impoverished. Okay, impoverished because robbed, I'd say, right? Because both in your schooling and now in their churches also, you've been cut off. You've been prevented from exposure to hundreds of years of the rich musical heritage of the Christian world and the Christian-inspired secular world. Okay, and in many churches, as you know, the decision to do this has been made intentionally. Okay, now I understand, you know, in the music school, in the public schools and in school systems, music class, it's as part of a well-rounded, complete education. It's been severely cut back. It's been dispensed with entirely. Kids don't learn music. But to me, the real spiritual tragedy is that in so many of God's houses, with little thought for the matter other than we want to attract a younger audience, literally hundreds or thousands of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs have been swept into the back of the closet. Right, songs that have been crafted by brothers and sisters in Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, right, over centuries of Christian experience, they're just never more to be heard, sung, contemplated, searched for their musical riches. Okay, speaking to one another, it says, in psalms, hymns, and songs, but the voices of our predecessors, they've been silenced, right? Purposely so. And they can no longer speak to today's church, or I should say today's church is not listening to them. Okay, we've put them on mute. And the worship leaders and the pastors and the musicians of today, who by and large are Woodstock generation or younger, have grown up deaf to, or I would say deaf by choice, any kind of music other than the trite entertainment styles of popular music, and they have replaced the sacred with the trite, okay, when making choices for church music, to the point where to many churchgoers, the sacred is an alien landscape. It's like a foreign language, okay? Hundreds of hymns written by people for whom the scriptures were their daily bread and butter are replaced with stuff that's barely more substantive than, "Oh God, I think you're really awesome. You're so awesome, God. You know, have I told you lately that I think you're awesome?" Okay? It's trite, if you know what I mean. Okay, there's so little substance to it, there's no depth. Okay? The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. Songs of the Holy Spirit are going to give you something that's deep to sing about, right? Paul says, "I'm going to sing with my mind. I'm going to sing with my understanding." Right? I'm not saying that anything new, like there are things that are new that are being written that are quality. They have some meat to them. But why does it seem that, you know, there are so few of them and that churches aren't choosing them? You know, they choose not what's deep, but what's catchy and what's poppy and often more or less devoid of the scriptures. Right? It's just sentiment. Okay? Their choices, I say, fail to capture what's sacred. What's sacred? Now, I think it's kind of sad that not a lot of churches are making an effort to impart to the congregation any kind of musical literacy or awareness or appreciation for psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? Tell me if I'm wrong when I say that a lot of people in congregations treat the singing parts as optional. Okay, there, it's time for a trip to the bathroom, time to get a mint, time to tap your neighbor on the shoulder and whisper something in their ear. Okay, some people, I didn't see it today, but some people I noticed never even pick up the book. Okay, and that I just can't understand. How can that be if song is how God has appointed for us to worship? It's part of how God has appointed for us to worship him. Okay, isn't it because churches haven't emphasized any kind of instruction about sacred song? Okay, so people don't see the music as necessary because all the rest of their life, it's just filler. You know, it's something to have on in the background. It's something to entertain you. Okay, it's just a matter of taste. Okay, so when it comes time to sing in the church, people think, well, this is the entertainment portion of the hour. Okay, so I ascribe that to the fact that the sense of the sacred has been lost or it's been discarded. Okay. Another way I think you can tell is when, on the occasions when the musicians themselves seem to have just sort of showed up for the day. They have apparently not prepared. It's apparent that they didn't give any thought to what's the tone of this song, what's the mood supposed to be, what are the lyrics, how fast should it go, should it swell, should it be gentle, and when is it appropriate for me to play more than what's on the page? And when's it appropriate for me to sort of stay in the background? Why do I feel like sometimes I'm gasping for breath and trying to keep up when the song is supposed to be quiet and contemplative? And other times I feel like my feet are stuck in molasses when the song is supposed to be lively and peppy? Okay, why is the guitar player playing this unsingable key? I can't reach, okay? How can I worship God if you lead the song in a way that's unsingable? Okay, so I'm sure you've had the experience that, you know, when the times when they've put the words up there's no cues, there's no musical notes, there's no any kind of clue about what to do, tell me that you haven't gotten lost and felt ridiculous because, you know, I don't know anything about this. There's, you know, a pop ensemble up on the stage, you know, a couple of guitars and three girls, they're singing their hearts out, they're having a blast, but everybody else is standing around thinking, did they intentionally write this song to confuse me? Because I'm confused. Okay, it's Don't worship leaders know the difference between a song that's meant for a soloist and a song that's meant for a congregation? Okay? And the guy in charge of the slides, he misses, he's not paying attention, so he puts up the wrong words, he goes backwards, something happens, the wrong words come up, and it's because of a failure to think about this is a meeting between the holy eternal God and his people. And our job as the musical people or the worship people is to facilitate that communication between the Almighty and his people. Okay? And if that communication is hindered by failure to prepare and by poor selections of music, well then, what did we get together for today? Okay, are we going to sing substantive lyrics? Are what key is this in? Are people going to struggle with the notes? Do we need to teach the congregation this song maybe? Or is it, here's the song, it's off to the races, and, you know, if you get left behind, well, too bad for you. Okay, it's just like that's, you know, why don't you all just fade away? If you're old and you don't know this song, well, too bad, you know, just don't try to dig what we all say. Okay, which is opposite to the spirit of Ephesians, right, where God's people are united in song, united in singing to him with reverence and with awe, with worship and with thanksgiving and with prayer and supplication. That's as he prescribed, right? He has appointed song, and he's instructed us when we come together to present ourselves to him in his house to sing and sing from the heart and sing with the mind engaged psalms, hymns, and songs of the Holy Spirit. It's not entertainment, right? It's the communication of deep things from the heart of man to the heart of God, right? It's a sacred act, and it has to be exercised in a sacred way, an appropriate way, fit for the King of Kings, right? And fit for the one who redeemed us by shedding his blood for us. So that's all I want to say for today. I want to say more about music next week. The one immediate change I would like to take place is that we all regard the singing in our assemblies as an absolutely serious and indispensable part of our relationship with God, which he has appointed for us as part of the way in which we worship him. He has instituted this and has been part of the tradition of God's people since the beginning, okay? And therefore, it's worthy of very careful attention. It's worthy of learning about and improving in how we do it, okay? What am I saying when I sing? And to whom am I saying it? And how much do I really mean these words that are coming out of my mouth? Am I living such a life of continuous worship that, you know, when it's time to sing, it just naturally overflows out of me whenever the opportunity presents itself. Okay, so that's what I want to get at today. Singing is not dispensable. It is part of what God has instituted, and it's part of our sacred meeting between us and the Lord. So let's pray. We'll sing to him in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Father, to reveal yourself to us through your Holy Spirit in a deeper way, a new way. Lord, perhaps one that through our short-sightedness and absent-mindedness and our earth-boundedness, Lord, that we have perhaps forgotten about or overlooked or disregarded. Forgive us, Lord, for being for not being mindful of where we are, what the occasion is, and to whom we're singing, and all of the wonderful things that we have to sing about, Lord, the deep mysteries of God. Help us, Lord, to, through our song, to become stronger, to strengthen each other, to give you honor and praise, Lord, as you're certainly worthy of, to express every good thing, Lord, that comes out of your word, everything that comes from our heart, as we celebrate our salvation, as we call to you in prayer. Lord, for every occasion, may we be filled with your Spirit and expressing ourselves in psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the gift of music, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.